So the idea of resurrection fascinates us. The concept, the hope, even the fantasy that death is not the end has long enthralled humanity. Although pop culture and modern movies are often criticized for turning everything into a franchise, and therefore the end is never really the end, we must recognize that humanity has always told stories about heroes traveling into the deep, dark abyss and coming through on the other side. That just when we thought the story was over, there was always more to tell. We can look at the monomyth, popularized by Joseph Campbell. This is also called the hero's journey. It is an analysis of legends, myths, and stories, and we can see how many of our narratives follow a similar pattern. The basic overview of it is that a hero receives a call to adventure, crosses a threshold into another world or perspective, journeys deep into the unknown, and in some stories travels into a version of Hades, Sheol, or hell, death, and then figuratively or literally is raised to new life. Then the hero can now journey home, atone for whatever wrongs have happened, and is ever changed by the experience. For thousands of years, we have told thousands of stories of life and death and life after death. And really, that life after death part becomes extremely important, because what good would a story of transformation and resurrection be if all that followed was fade to black and let the credits roll? What would it have mattered if Gandalf the Grey returned as Gandalf the White but hadn't led the supporting forces on the fifth day during the Battle of Helm's Deep? Or if Harry Potter had just sauntered off into the sunset after surviving another killing curse and never facing Voldemort? Or how would Star Wars have continued without Obi-Wan from beyond the grave instructing Luke on how to be a Jedi? All right, if you haven't seen Star Wars, that's on you. It's been like 40 years. And I understand that that's not really a resurrection story, but tomato, tomato. How would we have endured season after season of TV shows like Buffy the Vampire Slayer or Supernatural if there wasn't more to tell after the characters were raised from the dead again and again and again and again? And how were there so many seasons if there was not more to tell about life after death and not just more money to be made? So we as a culture, both modern and ancient, have been fascinated with this journey from our world as we know it through some kind of death and onward towards some kind of new life. And today we find ourselves in a bit of a narrative bind. We stand on the edge of the Lenten season. We have been on our own hero's journey. We have heard the call of adventure from Ash Wednesday. We've been fasting and praying and giving and repenting as we prepare with Jesus for the cross. We stand with Christ with our faces towards Jerusalem, knowing what it will mean for us and for him to celebrate the Passover sacrifice. But as much as we fast, we are also allowed on Sundays to break our fast, to celebrate. Because as much as we are journeying to the cross, we also are rejoicing that we have already celebrated his resurrection. And if the wibbly-wobbly, timey-wimey nature of the church calendar isn't confounding enough, we also find ourselves on this particular Sunday hearing the story of the resurrection before the resurrection. Even in planning for this service, as I was thinking about the theme and the title for the sermon, and as Hannah was planning the music, I was wondering, how can we talk about the resurrection without going full on Easter? Can we during Lent? Can we, in a culture that often races towards the celebratory seasons of Christmas and Easter, forget the penitent seasons of Advent and Lent? And if we cannot skip to the good part, but instead dwell on today's passage, what then can we hear about the resurrection and the life in the midst of this somberness? And what does this have to do with our culture's fascination with life after death? Well, first of all, I think we have to sit with the fact that we just heard 45 verses for today's passage. That is not a light read, it's not a small story to tackle in a Sunday morning. And thankfully, Kaleo provides coffee and caffeine, otherwise we would have long lost the plot. But I think our lectionary creators and editors, in their infinite wisdom, saw to it that we needed to hear the whole story. Well, even those 45 verses really aren't the whole story of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, because it will continue as Jesus prepares for his triumphal entry. Even still, the beginning of the story can often be skipped or rushed through. Jesus is told that his friend is sick, and yet he waits 2 days. We later find out that by the time Jesus arrived, that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So it would seem that even if Jesus had left immediately after hearing the news, Lazarus would have already been dead, maybe just a day or two, but definitely less than four. So why did Jesus wait? Jesus, of course, offers up his own answer to this bizarre circumstance. As they start on their way to Bethany, Jesus tells his disciples, "Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you would believe. But let us go to him." And I have to admit that this is part of the story upsets me. Jesus is a rabbi and a teacher. And like all good teachers, he makes every circumstance a learning opportunity. But I wonder, is someone's death really a learning opportunity? Because as much as the world needed to see, to feel, to hear, even to smell the power of the resurrection, Jesus will now be confronted by those most hurt by his tardiness. Martha and Mary will confront Jesus, telling him that if he had been there, then their brother would not have died. We hear in this repeated statement the heartbreak and despair of the sisters as they have now mourned their beloved brother for 4 days. And now the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the Great I Am, just saunters in. Martha is the first to talk to Jesus. And here they have a quick yet powerful and deeply theological conversation about the resurrection. Jesus gives another one of his I Am statements. These statements tie Jesus to the holy personal name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And out of this continued history of presence and provision, Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. Martha logically ties this idea of resurrection to the eschaton, to the one day, the someday. But Jesus redirects her attention to the here and now, specifically to himself. The resurrection wasn't going to happen, it was happening. And I think Martha begins to understand this, maybe even just a little bit, because in her affirmation of Jesus as Lord, she says that he is the one who is coming into the world. Again, the timey-wimey nature of Jesus, because he has come, and is coming, and is here. The tenses get a bit difficult. So then Mary comes. And Mary repeats Martha's affirmation of faith and also hopelessness. Here, Jesus looks around not just at the two sisters, but at everyone who had come to mourn, and even his attention is diverted away from the lesson of the day and to the need to see his friend. I cannot help but be a little angry at Jesus. Surely there was a better way to show the power of God, to teach about the resurrection, than to play on the emotions of these two sisters and their community. Now, I'm not saying Jesus intended to do harm or play on their hurts, but Jesus was and is human and grew and made mistakes. Yes, Jesus never sinned. But I think even a cursory reading of the gospel tells us that Jesus had to go through some trial and error when it came to teaching about the kingdom of God. And I wonder if this is why then, after Mary's confrontation, that Jesus begins to weep. He realizes not just the idea, the concept, the doctrine of resurrection, but the actual real life impact of new life. Jesus sees the humanity and the divine held within each life. And although that day does serve as a powerful lesson about God and the kingdom of heaven, there in that moment were real people with real problems, and they needed a real Savior to speak real comfort and hope into their despair. So Jesus cries. He mourns their pain and their grief. He does not dismiss it or belittle it. He journeys with them in it and through it. The valley of the shadow of death is not crossed over, but it is traversed through. And so in the midst of that somberness, Jesus calls forth, "Lazarus, arise. The resurrection takes place. This is not the first time Jesus has raised the dead. This is not the last time the name of Jesus will call people out of the abyss. And these events before and after take place because Jesus, being perfectly human, perfectly divine, journeys with people from life to death to life again. But as we would now in this particular story would want to fade to black, have the credits roll, written and directed by John the Revelator, scrolling across our screens, we again find the story is not yet done. If Jesus, being the resurrection and the life, there and present in first century CE, Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, and as Martha confessed, he is the one who was and is coming, and if we now today, 2,000 years later, preparing for his death, while simultaneously celebrating his own resurrection, still about 2 weeks too early, then there's a lot more story left to tell. My own curiosity was about Lazarus. What happened to him after his own resurrection, and then confounded by Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? And if John's gospel, though, gives us a little hint at what happens next. So, as we know, there was a plot to kill Jesus, but this was then expanded to include Lazarus, because so many people were believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus' life. But there, the Bible leaves us hanging, not telling us much what happens. If you have read the book or seen the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, it tells us that Saul kills Lazarus, but we really don't know. So there's a couple traditions we do have. So in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they tell us that sometime after the resurrection of Christ, Lazarus was forced to flee Judea because of a rumored plot on his life, and he goes to Cyprus, and he will later eventually become a bishop of a town there. He lived there for 30 more years, and on his death was buried there for the second and last time, an important detail. According to tradition, Lazarus never smiled during the 30 years of his resurrection, worried by the sight of the unredeemed souls he had seen during his 4-day stay in hell. And the only exception was when he saw someone stealing a pot, and he smiled and said, "The clay steals the clay." In the West, according to an alternative medieval tradition centered in Provence, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were put out to sea by the Jews hostile to Christianity. But they were put out to sea in a vessel with no sail, no oars, or helm, and after a miraculous voyage, landed in Provence. The family is then said to separate and go their own ways to different parts in southeastern Gaul to preach. Lazarus then ends up in Marseille. Converting many people to Christianity there, he then becomes their first bishop. But then during the persecution of Domitian, he is later imprisoned and beheaded. So either tradition, though, is a powerful narrative of the story not being done. Not only are we seeing Lazarus' life after death, but we get to see the amazing truth of life after the resurrection. So we get to see this life after resurrection. And I think this is where our story then maybe hits us the hardest. Like Martha, we can understand the concept of the resurrection. We can proclaim the doctrine, the hope, and the one day, some days, I'll fly away, oh glory. But also we weep because our loved ones are dying and have died. Because for 2,000 years we've been hearing, "Behold, I am coming soon." So for the last 2 millenniums, creation has existed in the here and the not yet, in the perpetual advent, always waiting while also celebrating that Christ has come, is come, and is coming. Our narrative holds us not just today in the midst of Lent and resurrection, but every day. We find ourselves in the middle of this tension, and it can be hard to articulate the yes and the no, the temporal and the eternal, the utter depravity of humanity, the glory of each person's imago Dei, the here and the coming. And not just the tenses about time can get overwhelming, but what about grief and hope, pain and healing, joyful anticipation and anxiety, the unfathomable nature of an ever-growing universe, and the surety of our faith? And what an odd statement, surety of faith, because faith by definition is believing the unbelievable. So to conclude, and hopefully make a little more sense of all this, What if we thought of time and our lives and the complexity of our lives a little less linearly? If time and life is just simply moving from point A to point B, then we might struggle with everything I've mentioned above and more. But what if we looked at life a little bit more like a Mobius strip? And that's what's on your tables. I think some of y'all, you can see them, if you need a visual representation of what I'm talking about. So this is a concept from math, and math was never my subject, so I apologize if you do like math, if I get this wrong, but bear with me for just a moment. A Mobius strip is basically visualized as a piece of paper that has two sides to it, right? But then it is brought together and the two sides become one. If you move your finger across the Mobius strip, you will find that you will move from the inside to the outside without a clear indication of when one started and when one began. In a moment, we can pinch a piece of paper between our thumb, with our thumb on the underside and our pointer finger on the outside. In a moment of life, we can name it as past, present, or future. We can surely say that Lazarus' resurrection happened after his death, before Jesus' resurrection. We can name our emotions, hope, joy, fear, grief, love, and know their distinction from the other. We can clearly see the past impacting the present. But as we journey, as we move through our lives, I wonder if we can begin to see that the future also is reverberating towards us. That the final resurrection is pouring into our present, that the when we all get to heaven is invading our now. We find ourselves now dying so we can live, living into our deaths as we have been crucified with Christ, and we find ourselves now living a life after our resurrection, even before our deaths. It becomes a little bit more entangled. And all this is possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, who in his entirety swallowed life whole. And now all our times, now all our spaces, emotions, and aspects are consumed by the resurrection power. There are no God-forsaken places or feelings. We do not have to justify the mixed emotions of grief for our lost loved ones, even while we believe in the resurrection. We don't have to convince ourselves not to fear death because of the resurrection. But we can grieve and hope. We can boldly move forward even in our trepidation. And we can have surety in the unknowable. We can proclaim a gospel we really honestly don't fully understand. We can live lives of justice and compassion even as we're still figuring out exactly what those words mean. We were, we are, and we are becoming. We now have life after the resurrection. We still have to move forward. We still have to make choices. We still have to use our free will to think and to do and to live. But we do so out of this resurrection story. And in all of it, we find Christ present, pouring his life into ours.